scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And Romans 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings.
Hey, good morning. Today's weather report, I think today's supposed to be 65, and tomorrow's supposed to be snow. So just to let you know that things are changing, right, for us, changing in our world. Paul's on his trip. He'll be back this week, and he'll be back with us next Sunday as preaching on Sunday morning. This morning I wanted to talk, though, about an identity crisis. So identity crisis, this is the guy, Erik Erikson. Erik Erikson was born in, like, I think, 02. He's in Germany. Erik has this situation, family situation. His father abandons him before he's born. So his mother was Jewish. She married her pediatrician when Erik was 3 years old. His name was Dr. Theodor Humberger. And so Erik, for years, thought the doctor was his father. Later learned out he wasn't his father. He had a tough time. Now, he's in Germany. He's growing up. In Germany, he's blonde-haired and blue-eyed, but he didn't fit into either world, because in the Jewish world, they saw him as a Gentile, but in the German world, he was seen as a Jew, so he never really fit in any place very well. Well, after high school, he wanted to be an artist. He traveled around Europe, visited museums, and he wanted to do art. He taught art classes, but he really wasn't finding himself very well. As a matter of fact, here's what he wrote about himself. He said, I was morbidly sensitive and hovering on the brink of psychosis and neurosis. That's his world. He was struggling with my identity. Who am I overall? Well, he went to counseling with Anna Freud, taught in art school with Freud's patients. He met his future wife, counseling with her, and he specialized in psychoanalyzing children. He later moved to the United States when the German oppression of the Jews took place in the 1930s. He moved to the United States. He taught at Yale, Harvard and Berkeley, although he only had a high school degree. That couldn't happen today. But he taught then because of his theories and what he had accomplished and what he had achieved. And at 37, he called himself Erik's son. Rather than taking on the name Humberger, because that wasn't really his dad, he called himself his own dad to try to have some sense of identity, and he converted to Christianity. He's the one that came up with the phrase identity crisis that you've heard of before. Somebody's having identity crisis. He's the one that coined that and came up with that. So what's that have to do with the church today? Here's what I think it has to do. I wanted to illustrate this to say a lot of people go through their lives struggling with their identity, and Erik Erikson was one of those individuals, but I think the same thing's true for the church today. Do we know who we are? Have we lost our identity because of things that have happened in the world around us in the last decades that have passed by? Let's walk through some decades and look at some things that affected our world and how that's maybe influenced what we do in the church as well. So the last 60 years, we'll start with the 1960s. Vietnam War, horrible situation that took place. Rise of drug use, free love. Love was kind of love. Anybody you wanted to love and have sex with, anybody you wanted to have sex with. Overall, hippies with no moral anchors. That kind of characterized some of the movement and some of the mentality of those in the 1960s. The 1970s called the Me Decade. Corrupt government. Remember, we had Richard Nixon, who was finally impeached and left office. We had the rise of feminism. Women's equal rights was fine, but the rise of feminism was actually anti-male. Males are not necessary. Males are not needed. Women can have kids without dads. It's okay. Men are just kind of on the side there anyway. They're really not that important. Abortion was legalized and no-fault divorce, which led to a rise in the number of divorces that took place as a result of that. Well, the 1980s is sometimes called the greed decade, but it was a time when things were hard economically in the United States, at least. I remember when we were in Abilene, there was a couple who had gotten a home loan. They were in their early 20s, and they were excited to get the home loan because the interest rate was just 19% on their home loan. And they were so happy to get 19%. It was just outrageous what people were having to pay for homes and surviving and getting along in that time. In the 1990s, we had our first real mass shooting. We had the University of Texas shooting back in the 1960s, but this started this wave that we've seen, even this last week, sadly, in California of mass shootings in Littleton, Colorado. Acceptance of homosexuals in the military. We had our President Clinton was impeached at the time because of his behavior, what he had done in lying under oath that had taken place. In the 2000s, we've seen the rise of the personal computer overall, the internet, the social media. 9/11, those born after 9/11 have never known a world without terrorism. Those of us born before that, this is new stuff. All of a sudden, you have to go with these security checks at airports and security checks everywhere because of the rise of terrorism and homosexual marriage was legalized. And so those are just some of the changes that have taken place over the last 60 years that have influenced us as well if we're not careful within the church. And we, religiously, this is what's happened. Rise of the community churches, people who don't want any authority over them. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. You can kind of see that coming out of the mentality of the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s and 2000s. I want to run my own ship, have nobody tell me what to do, basically. The cowboy churches, an attempt to have their own kind of branding of a church to take place. Saying the Bible is good stuff, but it's not really the Word of God. It's not accurate. It doesn't necessarily contain the truth or all the truth. It's just kind of there, and it's nice to have, and nice guidelines, but it's like somebody's wise sayings, and that's about all that it is. And again, my opinion equals the truth. That's what we struggle with today within the religious world that comes out of all those cultural changes that have taken place. And again, it impacts us as well if we're not careful, because we lose our sense of identity. Who are we in the churches of Christ? Who are we overall? Who are we? What's our identity? Why do we do what we do? What makes us different than the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church? What makes us any different? They're all religious people. They all claim the title of Christians. They all worship in their own kind of ways. What makes us any different? Could we just join them? Could we just all be one? Jesus prayed for unity, but unity is based on truth. So we believe, first, the Bible isn't just a good book. It's much beyond that. It really is the Word of God. It's inspired by God. He was the one who had it recorded for us to be able to follow. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It comes from God. 2 Peter, chapter 1, in verse 20, "Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This really is God's Word. That's what we believe. So it's not just somebody else's writings. It's not just a culturally bound something that was years ago. This is God's living Word, written for them, written for us to follow and inspire Him. Talking about the truth, this is what Jesus said. He said, when He was praying to His Father before His crucifixion, He said, "God, Your Word is truth." So if we believe Jesus, we also have to believe what He said, and that is, His Word is truth. So in the churches of Christ, one of the things we believe is, this really is God's Word. And if it really is God's Word, then this is what we should be following. This is what we should turn to for our authority and what we do. Matthew 16, 18, in the passage read by Grayson a few moments ago, starting back in verse 13, we have this conversation of Jesus and His disciples are in Caesarea. And in Caesarea Philippi, there's all these monuments to different gods and different temples and different things walking around. And as they walk through there, Jesus asked to his disciples, starting in verse 13, he says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Christ built His church. It's His church. that he was going to build and built. So the church is Christ's, not ours. It's not ours to determine how we want to set it up or what we want to believe or not believe. It's his church overall. He's the head of it. Colossians chapter 1:18, the writer Paul writes to the church in Colossae and reemphasizes this when he says in chapter 1 that, starting in verse 15, just talking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body, the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It's Christ's church. He's the head of that church. In addition, Paul's going to tell the Ephesians some similar words when he writes to that church, and says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over the church, for everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There is no earthly leader we turn to tell us stuff. An earthly leader who's in touch with God, who gives us God's message today. That's already happened. It happened back when Jesus went, back in the Old Testament, when Jesus spoke through the prophets and in various ways gave his word to the people. It happens to happen when Christ came as the final word, and Christ, it's his church. He's the head of the church. So in saying all that, the church means this. It's the Greek word ekklesia, which means to call out. It's the called out people. That's who the church really is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes this when he says, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, that we're the called out to have this fellowship with him. Since that's occurred, it's a church in any location that's a called out group of believers. It's Christ's church. So a logical name for the church would be the Church of Christ's. It's his. There's other titles given in the New Testament, just in descriptions, the church of the firstborn, the church of God, as he writes different things. But he also says in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, as he ends that letter to the Romans, he just says it not as a title given, but he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Why would we wear a name that's not a name that's associated with Christ? It's his church. He has the right to say what his church is. So we follow him. So when we use this title, the Churches of Christ, we don't use it as a denominational title or an ecclesiastical kind of thing. We're just saying it's his church, Churches of Christ. We are a church of Christ. We're one of his congregations. That's who we are. So that's why we use that term for describing who we are overall. It's not a denomination. A denomination means to denominate, to give a name to. We just use Christ's name, his church, and that's what we do. With that, how does his church worship? Well, several ways that you're familiar with, but on the first day of the week, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Make sure I get my scripture right. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2? When I get there. All right. I urge then, first of all, starting in verse 1, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who live in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, that prayers be offered. He says in verse 3, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior. We pray when we come together. In addition to praying, we give. Now, say, this giving's kind of, when I say it's a funny thing, it's not a funny thing, but here's what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, excuse me, the giving we're supposed to do is what we've decided to do. So it says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Now, Paul had told the Corinthian church in the first letter he wrote to them, I want you to do this. On the first day of the week when you get together, I want you to give. So in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So we give. Now that's not a command, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 it says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. We give. But he said again in chapter 9, we do this in what we've decided to do, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. We just did this a few moments ago. Obviously, we passed the plate, and those who wanted to give gave this morning. When the churches of Christ gather to worship, we give. We also teach. Acts chapter 2, when the church first was started on the day of Pentecost, it says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the teaching. In Acts chapter 20, we see the church gathered on the first day of the week. And on that first day of the week, there's teaching going on. So Paul's there in Troas, and he says, in the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul preached to the people because he intended to leave the next day. So preaching takes place on the first day of the week as well, when we gather together as the church of Christ. We do that. It's Christ's church. We observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes the Corinthians because they were doing some things that were selfish and self-centered. Someone would get together and they'd take the Lord's Supper and they wouldn't wait for the others, and some would not have anything and they would just, they're kind of messing it up, jacking it all up. So in 1 Corinthians 11, he tries to straighten this all out, and he does say this about the Lord's Supper. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, when do they do that? Well, Acts chapter 20 again, when the disciples were together in the church there, and Paul was there, they gathered together. It says, first day of the week we came together to break bread. Came together to observe this Lord's Supper. We don't do this once a month. We don't do this once a quarter. We don't do this once a year. We do it every week because that's what the New Testament church did. It's Christ's church. And his church gathered once a week and partook of the Lord's Supper. We do the same thing, partake of it that way as well. And I'm thinking this is the case, and of course God will tell us in eternity, but I need that weekly reminder. I don't know about you, but every week it's good for me to have that weekly reminder of what Christ has done for me, to meditate and think upon that again, about his sacrifice on the cross, his body and the blood shed for my sins. And that's what the New Testament church did. We do the same thing. Every week when we get together, we partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's what the New Testament church did as well. We also sing. In Ephesians, as Paul writes that church and talks about singing, he's going to say, well, here's what I want you to do when you do sing. I want you to sing, and I want you to make melody in your heart. In chapter 5, he says in verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we come together on the first day of the week, we sing. In Colossians, when he wrote the church in Colossians chapter 3, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. We sing. When we do that, we don't use instruments of music. No instruments of music were ever used in the New Testament church. They weren't authorized to use. We don't use them either. The instrument we use, each one of us has. And it's our ability to sing. Whether it's beautiful or not beautiful, God listened to the words we hear. We just sang the song. Listen to our hearts. Hear our spirits sing. That's what God wants to hear, is our heart singing praise to him. So on the first day of the week, we gather together and we sing. We tell God, thank you for what you've done. We encourage each other, hopefully with our singing, and build each other up. That's how the New Testament church worships. When you see it, when you see the church of Christ, the Christ church that he owns, that he's the head of, that's how they worship him. That's how the New Testament church did, and that's how we do that as well. How they organized? The church has elders. They have a group of individuals who oversee the work of the church that's here. A couple of passages in Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas have gone and they have gone on some, we call them missionary journeys, where they've gone and taught the word of God in different places throughout the Eastern, Middle Eastern and Turkey and over towards Ephesus and Greece and that area. They go back through. When they go back through, it says they're going to go there and say, we need to go back through and appoint elders. So starting in chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the church, committing to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They went back to those churches and appointed elders, men who would oversee the work of the church. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the elders at Ephesus, he tells them this is the duty of the elders. Guard yourselves and all their flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. They're there to protect us. They're there to be our shepherds. They're there to guide us. That's true in every church of Christ, is to have elders, leaders who would lead them. And their qualifications are found in Timothy and Titus. But I want to look at the passage in Titus for just a moment. As Paul writes to this church, and has him go to Crete to appoint elders, here's what he needs to look for. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might appoint and straighten out what I left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There's qualifications for elders given. I've had people from different churches come to my door before who wear a name tag and say, I'm an elder, and they want to talk to me about their faith. And it's a young man who's 20 years old, who's never been married, has no kids, has none of these qualifications. And I say, how are you? And they believe this is God's word, but their other book is also God's word. So I said, but this book says, and I'll look at this passage and say, do you have any of these qualifications? They don't have an answer because they don't have those qualifications. These are the qualifications given for the elders. Just a quick aside, Titus is given the job of appointing elders in Crete. Paul later says in that chapter 1, even one of their own prophets had said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. You think, oh, man, Titus is going, I got to find elders among that bunch. Man. Anyway, but that was the job he was given. Find elders there. Good luck. But find elders in that church. We have these elders who are here. We also have deacons. Deacons are going to carry out the work of the church. We see the first types of deacons in Acts chapter 6. When there was an issue arose where there were some widows who were being overlooked, Grecian widows in particular. And so it says, chapter 6, in the days the numbers of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Aramaic speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they selected these individuals. It says in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. There were those, seems to be the work that the deacons fulfilled. The actual role, qualifications for deacons are found again in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to him about the church, he says in chapter 3, deacons are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must hold deep the truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. Then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband, but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who serve well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. We have these men who are appointed to carry out tasks within the church. The church is Christ's church. Got his name. He died for it. He built it. And in his church, he has this structure of elders and deacons. We do the same thing. That's the church of Christ, Christ's church that we have. Well, how do you get into this church? Well, we don't vote. We don't decide. We don't see if we like you or not like you. Fill out a form. We'll make some decisions about you. We don't have a transfer of membership from some other church, and you get some official papers and you bring them to this congregation and you ask to be a member here. The Bible's really clear. How do you get in the church? The Lord's the one who adds you. That those who are being saved were added to the church by the Lord. He adds us to the church. He's the one that does that. Well, how do you get into the church? I'll go back. There's no record of this sinner's prayer that you may hear sometimes in the Bible. Well, I've said this sinner's prayer and I became saved. There's not a record of that in the Bible. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible that causes us to be saved. How are we saved? We're saved when we believe that Jesus is the Lord. Acts chapter 16 reinforces this. You believe in the Lord, you'll be saved. We say we believe in Jesus. Secondly, we repent of our sins. The word repent means to turn, it's a 180. Change your heart, your mind, your lives. Repent of what you were living before and live differently now. These passages all speak to that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, as Paul's in Athens, he says to the Athenians there was a time that God kind of winked at, you know, people doing their own things, but now he commands everybody to repent and come to God. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it's one that in the churches of Christ we hold on to because it's a very clear message of the message of salvation. Peter's preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. In that sermon, he's convicted the Jewish hearers of the fact that they killed Jesus. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When they heard it, they were convicted, cut to the heart. And when they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Every one of you need to do this in this repentance that takes place. We also confess that Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, as Paul writes the Romans and is clarifying for them that this is important to know, for the Israelites to know, and for us to know that Jesus really is Lord, he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. We have to confess him, be willing to confess him before other people and say, Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of my life, and you'll be saved. But there's one other thing, that we're baptized. Baptism is an immersion in water. It's not a sprinkling. It doesn't happen when we're babies. It doesn't happen when we're adults. You're not just sprinkled with something, because the baby can't believe, hear, repent, confess. They also can't be baptized underwater. They have no knowledge of what's going on. So it's not a sprinkling of babies, so we don't do that. We know those people are sincere in wanting their children to be saved, but that's not how salvation occurs, at least not according to what God's Word says. It occurs through immersion in water by people who are old enough to discern and decide, I need to repent. I believe I need to repent, I need to confess, and then be baptized. That's who it's for. Baptism, I like this statement by one author, says, it's the ultimate identifying, defining moment. We change our identity when this baptism takes place. We die to ourselves, and we live for Christ. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3, 2 and 3, when he says in chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in chapter 3, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are united with Christ in baptism have been clothed with Christ. God's added to the church when we're saved. We're saved when I believe, when I repent, I confess, and I'm baptized. That's when I'm saved, and I'm added to Christ's church, the church of Christ, his church overall. Our new identity is simply Christians. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. We're just Christians. Notice there's no other ecclesiastical title we're called. We're just Christians, just Christ followers who try to identify ourselves in that way. So if we can just hold on. I know what I preached this morning is stuff that most of us go, been there, done that. We know that. But I think it's important for us to have a clear sense of who we are so we don't let those cultural changes and religious changes get us off track. Eric Erickson, I brought up a little earlier, he believed this. Knowing, getting a good sense of who you are as a person in life will help you when you go through life changes all through your life. Because we come up with different changes, like when you get married or if you have children, when you job changes, when you reach a time when your children are leaving home in the empty nest, when you have times when you're reaching retirement age, and even crisis when somebody passes away. In all those times, we look at ourselves and say, well, who am I now? I've changed my identity. But if you have a good sense of who you are, you won't have a crisis. You'll be able to make it through that time. I believe the same thing's true for us as the church. If we can remember who we are, not in a prideful way, it's nothing we've done, it's something that God's done for us, but remember who we are, then that helps us when the religious world keeps trying to push us and push things in on us and culture tries to do things. We know who we are. No matter what changes take place out there, we know who we are. And that gives us that identifying core of our being overall. So today, what's your identity? Who are you? If you're not a Christian, you can change that identity today. You can imitate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism, as it talks about in Romans chapter 6, today by being baptized into Jesus. We're going to have an invitation in just a moment. That invitation is going to give you a chance to do that. If you've not become a Christian yet and you'd like to do that, this is the time. If there's any other kind of needs that you may have for prayers of the church or whatever it may be, we love to entertain those, and we love to pray for you and say prayers with you and over you. This is the time to come. If you have any of those needs, please come at this time as we stand and as we sing.